I just sensed someone there that Billy Graham and Charles Spurgeon and other wonderful preachers didn't have the problem that certainly I have with all the gadgets that I need to share the word this morning. All they need is the scriptures, the Bible, but I'll be struggling with my laptop, my book, my overhead projector, slide adjuster, my water, my mobile phone. But anyway, fortunately, as a man, I'm very skilled at multitasking, so that's how I'll get through it, I think. But anyway, thank you so much again for coming along on this Sunday morning, this summer Sunday morning. And we just pray that what we share will be helpful and valuable in your individual lives. Let me just pray just before we open up with some thoughts. Heavenly Father, we do indeed come before you and pray. And we pray that you are the living word. And the word that you've given us, when that is opened, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear, that you'll give us minds to understand and a willingness to obey and to follow. Let your Spirit speak clearly to our hearts today, we pray. Shape us, correct us, encourage us, and draw us closer to Christ. For we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're just on the very edge of our annual summer holidays, as Colin rightly says, and the schools are finished, and many of you will be packing your cases and packing your bags to head off somewhere nice and sunny and warm and relaxing. And I know that a lot of folks, when that happens, from Westwood Hill, you enjoy a good holiday read. Many will be picking out their favourite books or ones they've never tried before. I've had a wee bit of a tidy up in my bookshelves at home, and I came across a couple of books which caught my attention and gave me a seed for this wee talk this morning. The first is entitled Learning at the Crossroads. Now, some I know have it. At the Crossroads. This was written by Professor Neil Hood, a wonderful man, a great friend of the church here. He's now with the Lord, but we miss him greatly. We appreciated all his preaching when he was here. Neil put pen to paper, and just I'll explain in a moment what some of the content of that book is all about. The second book is a wee bit older. It's Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And you all must have a copy, surely, by now. John Bunyan, he wrote to a different audience, a wee bit older audience, in the late 1600s. The one thing that connects both of these books, separated by some 500 years, is the concept of a journey. John Bunyan's allegory is of a man named Christian and of his adventures travelling to the celestial city. And on that journey, he meets different people, all sorts of people with very peculiar names, unlike us. Names like Faithful and Hopeful, Mr. Great Heart, and so on. And his journey to the celestial city is not easy or straightforward. He is faced with many, many decisions, and then he has to cope with the results. Neil Hood's theme is that all of us, none excluded, all of us, will, during our individual journey through life, we will have to make different choices. And the results of those choices will have a major influence, some for good, some for ill. These will have a bearing on us and possibly those indeed around us. Now, Neil focuses on these crucial times in our lives, and he parallels them when we are on a journey and we arrive at a set of crossroads with signposts all pointing in different directions. And then we are faced with this dilemma. Which way will I choose to go? If you're a visitor at East Kilbride or a long-time resident, you'll already know we are blessed by many, many roundabouts. Approximately 160 at the last count, maybe more now. Roundabouts are great. They're a great invention, aren't you? Some even have a cult following, and the subjects of great admirations throughout the country. Believe it or not, someone has actually published a book entitled Roundabouts of Great Britain. I'm thinking of buying it, but I don't think it'll be a bestseller. For some, roundabouts are a nightmare. They are the cause of much anxiety, much stress, and marital conflict. Drivers, as the roundabouts, as this shows, they're unsure which exit to take, ignoring all the advice given by their sat-navs, by their families, by the backstreet drivers, and knowing no matter which one they eventually choose will be the wrong one, and they will never, ever be allowed to live that down. But when it comes to decisions about life, and especially about God, about Jesus, and about faith, many of us just live our lives just like that, stuck on the roundabout of life, unsure, uncertain, indecisive, maybe even fearful about making a decision, and therefore unable to make any choice at all on the roundabout of life, week after week after week. Roundabouts are quite easy, aren't they? They just allow you to keep going. If you're unsure, you can just keep driving round and round until you choose a road. Crossroads are much more challenging, aren't they? Which way? Left or right? Straight on? Go back? And in our average life, we all will make decisions and choices, all sorts of areas of our lives. Things like work, like relationships, maybe marriage, maybe not, finances, children, church, etc., etc. And the Bible gives us signposts and helpful guidance about some of these questions we're faced with. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the most important time for you and for me at the crossroads of our lives is when we come face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Left, right, onwards, backwards. Maybe I'll just construct a roundabout here. I'll just keep going round and round, unwilling to make any decision. In his earthly life, Jesus met many different peoples, and each had to make their own choice to believe, become a follower, or to walk away. Two quick, well-known stories of two different people who show us the choice that they were faced with the choice each made and the result of that choice. Let me just open up John chapter 4. Now, I'm going to jump through a number of verses, so you can follow it in the scriptures or just sit back and listen. It's from John chapter 4, and we're going to be reading about the well-known story of the woman at the well. It says this: Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Sir, the woman said, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she said. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Later on, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. They said to the woman, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. May God bless the reading of his holy word. So as we've just read, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus and his disciples left the area of Judea and were heading north for Galilee. Maybe you can just pick out that small map. They could have taken one of three routes. They could have gone right along the coast. They could have crossed the Jordan and up through Perea, or, as they've chosen, straight through Samaria. Now, Orthodox Jews avoided Samaria, literally like the plague, because there was a long-standing, deep-seated hatred between them and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixed race, part Jewish, part Gentile, which grew out of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes in 727 BC. Rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their genealogy, the Samaritans established their own temple and their religious services on Mount Gerizim. This, of course, just fanned the flames of prejudice. So why did Jesus decide to travel through Samaria? Because he alone knew he would meet this woman there and lead her into a saving faith, which in turn would affect her whole village. Jesus and his disciples, they had started their journey early in the morning, before the temperatures rose too high. However, by about 12 noon, they were hot, they were hungry, they were tired, and they were very thirsty. Jesus sat down at a well, and his disciples went off to buy some food. A Samaritan woman came with her bucket to draw water. Now, normally all the town's women went together to the well early in the morning, again before the heat of the day. They would share news, talk about their families, complain about their husbands, and just generally socialize. Clearly, this woman, who arrived as Jesus sat resting, was not part of that circle of women. She was a social outcast. And we know from John's Gospel that she had had five husbands, and the man she was now with was not her husband. In a society where marriage meant both reputation and security, she really was at great risk. And at that time, in that culture, all a man had to do to divorce his wife was to say three times, I divorce you. I divorce you. I divorce you. This poor woman maybe had heard those dreaded words five times. And having been repeatedly discarded and rejected, she may well have felt herself to be completely worthless and without hope. Jesus' heart is moved. He doesn't berate or rebuke her. He just meets her at a shared point of need. The need on that day for a cold drink on a hot day. He asks her for a drink, but she tries to keep her distance. She wants to talk about what divides people. Jews versus Samaritans, men versus women. He tells her she can ask for living water, but she focuses on the practicalities. How can he give me this living water when he doesn't even have a bucket? She even tries to embroil him in a theological debate, but Jesus just keeps relating to her personally, one to one. He knows how desperately she needs this inner healing, how much she needs a different kind of water, water that will quench a different kind of thirst, her deep spiritual thirst. And he keeps cutting through this verbal smokescreen to give an invitation for spiritual rebirth, as he had just taught Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we do get the impression that this woman by now is smart and streetwise. Maybe that has been her self-defense mechanism through the shame and the distress of 5 divorces. Maybe this was the mask that she wore to help her cope with the rejection of the townsfolks. And she had hardened her heart and constructed strong and high walls around her feelings just to keep people at arm's length. Don't come too close. I just don't want to be hurt again. Jesus has to get her to let her guard down and let his words in. And he sees her through different eyes, and he has compassion on her. He helps her see she still is a valuable child of the living God, God not only of the Jews, but of the Samaritans and the entire world. By the cultural norms of the day, Jesus should have treated this Samaritan woman just like a leper. To the Jewish man, she was an abomination, ritually unclean, a foreigner, and a woman. He really had no business speaking to her at all, much less accepting a drink from her or even touching anything that she had touched. But he did. We just get a glimpse of how outrageous this meeting was when his disciples return. They are absolutely shocked to the core, but none would dare speak of it to Jesus. Quite interestingly, the conversation between Jesus and this woman at the well is one of the longest conversations recorded in the Bible between Jesus and anyone. Something clearly very, very important is happening. For John to have written in such length and in such detail, and the lessons from this story must be important for everyone who follows Jesus. Jesus reveals the emptiness of this woman's life, and as the promised Messiah, he offers satisfaction for her soul. And when she set out from home that morning, she did not know that this day would be the most dramatic in her whole life. She would have no conception by the end of the day, she would have become a missionary, bringing the good news of Jesus to her townsfolks. We are told and read that many believed because of her testimony. She leaves an empty water jar. Some have suggested this is maybe a symbol of her old empty life. And she goes around the village saying, giving an amazing invitation, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. She made her choice that day at her crossroads, and the impact was immediate for her and for her community. Changed, happy, and spiritually satisfied lives. There was someone else who had a problem and sought out Jesus because he thought Jesus might be able to help. I'm going to read again from Mark chapter 10. Please, if you have a Bible and you want, but feel free just to sit and listen to these wonderful verses. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees, saying, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Matthew's account says this, what good deed must I do? What good deed must I do? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God. No, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus again looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This was a young man, a rich man, and most people would have called him a good man. The disciples and the fellow townsfolks would probably think he had everything going for him. In their day, it was believed that riches were a sign of God's blessing. So they would look at this outward trappings and they would assume that everything was right between this man and God. But the man himself knew that everything was not right between him and God. He had a question, a deep question, about eternal life that he struggled with. He had done all that he thought was right. In his opinion, he'd been a good man and he had kept God's commandments, but he didn't have assurance about the situation. He had no peace in his heart. Doubts and some questions, they came into his mind. Was what he'd done really good enough? What about the times when he hadn't managed to live as he should have? Would those times count against him? How could he be sure? I think it's quite reasonable to assume that the man, he must have had some previous contact with Jesus, maybe just in the crowd, maybe at the temple, because he did recognize that Jesus might be able just to help him. And of course he was right. Jesus could help. He did have the answers to this man's questions. And Jesus goes straight to the two issues that were stopping this man being sure about eternal life. His first problem was he didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. He was only seeing Jesus as a good man, a good teacher. But Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And secondly, this man wanted his riches more than he wanted eternal life. And all the way through the New Testament, it's quite clear that Jesus did have the answers when people came to him. And he saw through the efforts of his enemies to trap him. He knew the paralyzed man needed his sins forgiven. And as we've just discovered, he knew the woman at the well was searching for a deeper satisfaction and acceptance. He knew Zacchaeus was lonely and rejected. He knows the hearts and the thoughts of people. He knew what was deep inside them, and if they came to him for help, then he did have the answers that they needed. And of course, he still has the answers for our deepest needs, my deepest needs, and your deepest needs. The trouble is, of course, that we often don't want to hear the answers. Jesus told the young man the reasons for his problems and then told him what to do about it. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." The rich man didn't want the answers that Jesus gave. Jesus gave him clear, straightforward answers, but they weren't what the man had hoped for. Maybe somewhere deep inside he knew that what Jesus was saying was right, but he just didn't want to admit it. Yes, he wanted eternal life. He wanted certainty and assurance about these things. Yes, he wanted his needs dealt with, but he just didn't want it enough. He still wanted to hold on to his wealth and all the trappings that meant to more than him to eternal life. And I believe because he saw Jesus only as a good teacher, not the Son of God, he didn't really have to do what Jesus said. Seeing Jesus only as a man, a good man, a good teacher, true, but still a man, he would simply just treat what Jesus was telling him was advice. Yeah, good advice, yes, but only advice which he, if he wanted to, he could just ignore. And that's exactly what he did. If he had believed that Jesus was not just a good teacher, but God in human form, then he would have known that what Jesus was telling him was more than just good advice. It was the only answer, and he would have recognized there was no other way to get what he wanted except the way Jesus was telling him. This was his crossroads, right there. Which way did he turn? The Bible tells us that he walked away, sad and dejected, because he was very, very rich. Jesus had touched on the heart of his problem, love of things that he had, which gave him a very comfortable life, brought him status in his community and the admiration of others. Could he give all of that up? How could he do that to follow this man Jesus? Jesus had said elsewhere, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where the heart, your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You might rightly ask the question about these two individuals. How can we say that the woman at the well was saved? After all that has happened before Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, if the cross is the means by which God dealt with the sins of the world, well, what do we make of that? And this young man, by his own admission, lived a good life, followed God's commandments. Why did his good living not qualify him for heaven? There's a very helpful verse, of course, which you can use with the conversation with friends. From Ephesians, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation has always been by faith in God, not by good works, or by our own efforts, or in the case of this young man, by following the commandments. Even before Jesus' earthly life, individuals were reconciled to God by trusting his promises, particularly about the promise of a coming Savior, even way back in Genesis 3 and 15. The Savior who would defeat sin, defeat Satan. Hebrews chapter 11 gives a whole list of those who came before Christ and who are heroes of the faith, saved because of their trust and faith in God. The Old Testament sacrificial system and the law revealed God's holiness and the seriousness of sin, but they were never the ultimate means of salvation. They all pointed forward to Christ's work of redemption on the cross. So the woman at the well, by faith, accepted Christ as the long-promised Messiah, and on that basis was brought into the kingdom of God. Sadly, the young man rejected Jesus, and on that day, instead of accepting this man's instructions, accepting who he was, the promised Son of God, he could not give up all of the wealth that he had. He could just not do it. Now, maybe you don't relate to the extremes of these two examples. One whose life was questionable, and the other whose wealth was beyond ordinary folks. However, both stood at their individual crossroads, and they had to make their individual choices. One chose to follow Jesus, and one just walked away. And you and I either have or we'll have to make that same choice at some stage in our lives. Maybe we do recognize some aspects of ourselves in this woman or the man. Maybe we've had a low opinion of ourselves, maybe a low esteem because of the events of the past in our lives. And maybe we too have built these high, strong walls around our lives for our protection. Maybe we try to keep people at our arm's length. Maybe we have our own defense mechanisms to avoid the subject of this spiritual thirst in our lives, but all the time knowing there is a void, there is an emptiness to be filled and forgiveness to be found. Or it could be the opposite. We just view ourselves as upright, good, righteous, the model person, but all the time putting off or ignoring completely that need for change in our behaviour, our attitude, our relationships with others, and importantly, our relationships with God. So which way to turn? Which road to take? It is my prayer today as we finish. I do pray that you will follow the example of that Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well in the middle of the day, in fact, just about this time, who went away forgiven, accepted, spiritually satisfied, and rejoicing. Not like this young man who met this same Jesus, listened to what he could have had, but went away sad, dejected, and as far as we know, lost. If you feel you're at your crossroads this morning, I want to encourage you to make that vital choice to accept what Jesus offers: forgiveness, eternal life, satisfaction for a thirsty soul, and directions for an unsure and uncertain life. You might decide to walk away from this church this morning, but every time you approach one of our numerous roundabouts in East Kilbride, I do pray that the Spirit of God will bring to mind what we have been examining, and that you will have no peace of mind until you settle this vital question: what to do with Jesus. Many here would be more than happy and privileged to sit and talk with you, do that privately, to pray with you. And if you'd like to do that, then please let that be known. We will happily arrange that. Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for listening. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will be speaking to your heart this very morning. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your living word we have read. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through it today. Help us now to live out what we have heard. Help us to do that with faith, with love, and with obedience. May your Holy Spirit now guide our steps and use us to be a blessing to others this week. And may your grace and your peace go with us. And may all we do bring glory to your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Willie, for bringing that message and a challenge to us this morning. As Willie mentioned, our service is now over. Thank you for joining with us today. Just a reminder that there's no evening service tonight because of the summer holidays, but we'll join back next Sunday, where we'll have our time of communion at 10 o'clock, our service at 11 o'clock again next week. Hope you have a wonderful time, and God willing, see you again next week. Thank you.